listening to By the Well, a lectionary-based podcast for preachers recorded on the land of the Wurundjeri people. Greetings all, I'm Fran.
And I'm Robin Whittaker.
And this week we are focusing on the readings for Easter 4, and those are Acts 9, 36 to 43, Revelation 7, 9 to 17, and John 10, 22 to 30. So this week's traditionally Good Shepherd Sunday, and we won't be talking this week about Psalm 23, but if you're wanting to listen to a bit about that and perhaps preach on it, you can go to our episode on that psalm, which was last year, episode B118 for Easter 4 2021, and we'll put a link in the show notes if you're interested in that. But we're going to start with John.
Oh, and we're starting with Acts?
Oh, beg your pardon. We're starting with Acts.
So we're starting with Acts.
Pre-planning, folks.
Let's go to Acts 9, 36 to 43. And we had a bit of Acts chapter 9 last week, the first part of this chapter, which was the so-called conversion of Saul, where Saul has this vision and then encounters Ananias, who really brings him into the faith as this outsider and persecutor of the church. And there's some more stuff that happens with Saul, but really at this point the text shifts and we're back to Peter, although I would argue that actually our main character here might be Tabitha. But we've moved in the episode just before this to Peter performing another miracle of raising a paralyzed man. And Acts does this, right?
Yeah,
we're going to get pairings of often men and women or two contrasting characters who are healed. And of course we've also got now repeated echoes of things Jesus did in his ministry, that the apostles, or you know, some people talk about this as Acts of the Apostles or Acts of the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit is continuing to do through the apostles.
I prefer the latter.
Same.
But it really is quite clear that that Peter's going where Jesus would go, you know.
Yes.
To act in Jesus' stead or in his name, obviously, yeah.
And I think that's why it's actually really great to preach about Acts in this season, because we are seeing the ministry of Jesus now embodied in the community of believers through the power of the Holy Spirit, obviously. But, you know, that's really just preaching that basic message that, you know, the ministry of Jesus is now embodied in the community of faith. That's been our task for 2,000 years now.
Yeah, yeah. So I've been really taken, because I started reading Willie Jennings' commentary on Acts, so I'm quite sort of taken by his big picture assessment or description of Acts in terms of the focus on the diaspora, so Israel, a remnant sent away, not migrants. That's a self-chosen, you know, going to somewhere else, but diaspora who are forced away from all that they know and all security to live under empire.
Yes.
And so his description about faith has always been, faith is usually lived under empire, but the sort of fears and struggles and challenges that places before the faithful as themes that really come through at every point in Acts. So will you challenge Rome? Will you capitulate?
Yes.
To the comforts and the definition of power and victory and so on.
Yep.
That those empire categories.
Yeah.
Prescribe, or do you stand with the victim, with the poor, the suffering, and the risen Christ?
That's right. And I think the other sort of thread throughout that sort of almost complements what Willie Jennings points out in his commentary is we've got here this Jewish Gentile, so the emergence, the continued rising of the Gentile face of Christianity, what will become a sort of mission to the Gentiles. And we have a little bit of that captured in this passage too, with the fact that Tabitha has two names, an Aramaic name and a Greek name, Dorcas. So we're already getting hints of this, as we've had way back in the Pentecost narrative in Acts 2, of crossing the kind of normal human boundaries that are created by language and race and other divisions in society.
Yeah, I like how he describes those as being the experience of those changes can be understood as loss from the point of view of the dominant group.
Yes.
Or is it expansion, growing out of love? So this struggle that, you know, the gospel imperative is love and inclusion, but that is experienced as loss by those who understand themselves to be, I suppose...
The centre?
The centre,
mm. Yeah. Well, that holds true for the church today, doesn't it?
Oh, it does indeed, yeah, yeah.
In its inability to sometimes be good at multiculturalism and other things.
I think also Jennings' focus on that this, you know, we often speak about Acts as sort of as the history of the church, or we use history categories, mm-hmm. but actually wants to say there's a lot, there's a different thing going on here, and it's the act of God in history and of understanding the present.
Yeah.
Seeing the future that God promises in the resurrection and Christ is changing what we see now. I think that's my understanding of what he's saying.
Yeah. And again, we do often talk about Acts as somehow reflecting the history of the early church in sometimes naive ways, because it's no more an attempt to do history than the Gospels are.
No,
like, it's proclaiming good news about God's activity in the world, which has past and future implications, right? It's not an attempt to tell some dispassionate history of this is what the early Christians did.
And it's God entering history. But let's get
into the text.
Into the text. So there was in Joppa a disciple whose name was Tabitha.
And the really interesting thing here is this is the only time in the New Testament, fun Greek fact, that we get the female grammatical form of disciple. So she's a mathetria for the Methodists. So it's not that there aren't other female disciples, obviously, but they're usually part of a collective.
Mm-hmm.
And here she is. It's really significant, I think, that she's introduced by name and called a disciple, a female disciple. You know, we're going to see many hints that she's actually a super significant figure, and it starts right there with that.
Yeah, I think that is a very fun fact to be underlined.
underline that.
So you've already named with the fact that we're given two names here is a glimpse that there are two peoples or two realities or competing. Are they competing?
I don't think so. I think there's various theories about why she gets the two names, and what that means about her own culture. We're not sure, but the fact she's known in Greek as Dorcas suggests that maybe she actually does work with Greek speaking communities. So she just has the Greek version of her name, which means gazelle, which is quite beautiful.
Right. And it means she's extremely involved in the community.
Exactly, exactly.
Like not just in her own
cultural and not just
group.
Necessarily in the Jewish community or the Aramaic-speaking community, but actually working, potentially embodying again the gospel as it's reflected in Acts of already working across language barriers. And it might mean she's quite well-educated or at least bilingual. As well, if she's working in that way. Yep. And we should note, the thing I really want to point out here is we have a really high level of detail about her, because often there's a real problem that sometimes the people upon whom miracles are worked in the gospel can almost feel like they're props. It's like the lame man or the blind man. Like we don't get any background. For her, I think there's enough clues that she's a really significant actual figure. But we get an astonishing level of detail for a woman in the ancient world. She's devoted to good works and to acts of charity. And that word for acts of charity is going to be used early in chapter 10 for Cornelius, who's also described as a God-fearing man and who's generous with acts of charity. So the pairing goes back and it goes forward. We're going to see some other God-fearers who behave in this way.
Yeah, we also find out that she made clothing with people.
Yeah.
So that's quite specific as well. And the level of attachment to her is such that they've brought what they made with her, you know, as part of the grief and the...
That when she dies, we've got all the widows stood weeping and then displaying like the clothing. So she's, you know, the community has gathered around in her death in ways that perhaps point to how significant she is for them.
Yeah, I think Jennings talks about the meeting of grief and glory in this episode. Mm. And so the glory of her resurrected life as we are to see it, but also her life of service.
Yeah.
And obviously the grief of the community, the very real sense of loss and separation that the people have from her.
And again, that emphasis on her as a disciple who's known for good works and particularly working with widows. Luke shows a consistent concern for widows as for the poor. So again, we've got this sense that she might have been a woman of some means. We don't know if she was working alongside these other women, widows, and making clothing, or was somehow providing the means to make clothing. That level of detail we don't have. But again, it meshes with wider themes in Luke Acts of responsible use of your possessions and skills, and that they're being shared for the good of community.
Mm-hmm. So she's become very ill and she's died.
Mm-hmm.
Something else Jennings mentions is the sort of normalised, the greater degree to which women's death is normalised in the culture. Women die more readily and it's more taken for granted that they will. So that places even greater significance on her resurrection here.
Yeah.
Well, that death doesn't have the last word anywhere, and not where you think death might be present most.
Yes. And again, the fact that she's washed, which is typical after death, but then laid out in this room or upper room, which perhaps is a deliberate echoing of the Elisha narratives in Kings of other widows who are laid out. But normally a Jewish woman would be buried quite quickly after washing. So that's an interesting Or whether she's laid out for people to come and actually view the body, whether that's part of the reverence for her in the community. But also the fact that they then send the disciples, hearing that Peter's nearby, they send two men. I mean, the sense of urgency, the laying her out, the group of grievers, and then the fact that they send for Peter suggests that even for the men in the community, this woman is highly significant. They've summoned, you know, the great apostle Peter to say, come and help this woman, and he does.
Yeah, yeah. They don't say to come and help, do they? Come without delay.
Yes, come to us without delay. There's sort of no detail given. No, he just comes.
Come because this beloved person has died and you need to say goodbye to them, or come because there's something that you know only you can do that needs to be done.
Yeah. No, it's just come and he does. So yeah. This is maybe part of the dramatic urgency in the telling here.
So Tabitha get up. So that phrase there has echoes in Mark 5, Talitha cum. Do you want to...
Just that in Aramaic, the get up would be a kumi kind of word. In Greek, it's different.
Right. So the language sounds the same. The word sounds the same.
So there's a potentially a word play. I don't know how
significant that is.
The author of this would expect the average punter to have got that. If you read this passage and there are all those echoes back to the Old Testament and to other parts of the Gospel, I think that is the cleverness of Luke's storytelling here. We should be thinking of other prophetic miracles and of Jesus' own.
It's a story of enormous echoes.
Yeah. Know, yep.
Multi-layered echoes.
Exactly. And, I mean, the actual sort of resurrection part is fairly straightforward. Peter gives her a hand. There's touch. I mean, very typical of Jesus, a command, a touch. She sits up. She's shown to be alive. And, again, as is typical in Luke Acts, that restores her to community but also leads others to believe. So all of these miracles are about leading others to belief.
Yeah, and it's also quite significant that the passage ends with Peter then going to Simon, who's a tanner, isn't it? Because tanners it's an unclean profession.
Occupation.
It involves flesh and death and putrefaction, presumably. So there's something very deliberate and quite radical about the fact that Peter's going somewhere to bring the Holy Spirit is sending Peter somewhere where beyond the bounds in every sense to make that place holy.
Yep.
Even to a tanner's abode. So this is, I feel like it's a statement about the power of the Holy Spirit and the direction.
Yeah, oh, definitely. And we're heading towards, if we were to keep reading, Peter's vision then about where the food comes down and the grand sheet, I always imagine it, in Acts 10, where, you know, we get that famous stuff about, you know, what I've declared clean is not, you know, must not be declared unclean. So, again, it's almost a steady chipping away at the boundaries that have been created around what's construed as purity and ritual cleanliness
and who's in and who's out.
Yeah, cultural boundaries and all of that. So, I mean, if you were to preach this, Fran, what would you want to pick up on?
I was just thinking I'd better fine-tune one or two focuses. It's a great passage and a great story. I think I'd be inclined to take up some of the larger themes of Acts as Jennings is describing them in his very compelling, particularly the introduction to his commentary, and think a bit about what preach about Acts as a movement of the Holy Spirit, of God entering history through these people, of Jesus being present amongst these disciples and in these individuals and in this community. That's sort of the big picture thing I'd go with. But I don't know. I think the notion that she's a female disciple and the sort of reverence that she's held in, I'd be inclined perhaps to even take it as an opportunity to preach on the saints, of the little-known saints of the church.
That's right, yeah.
Or in your location. And when I say saints, I don't mean capital S necessarily.
No, but
but
the sort of heroes of the faith who might be unsung.
Who are unsung and female. So
I agree. I think, you know, I suspect there's a lot of people, if you said Tabitha in the Bible, wouldn't know who you're talking about. So to talk about Tabitha, this great disciple who, and again, what we get in Acts is the multifaceted nature of discipleship. Like for some people, the calling is to prophetic words and preaching on the street corners and converting the masses. And yet here is someone whose discipleship is embodied in acts of charity and service and caring for vulnerable women, the other widows in town, and to sort of honour that kind of path of discipleship as well. That it's not, I mean, reading this again for this podcast, it made me think of like even in the church we glorify these big, usually male, mega church pastors, right? There's a certain, when we think of great Christian leaders, it's usually men. And to sort of provide a counter narrative, as you're saying, of like, and here are all these women disciples who perhaps are not as well known or share a stage in the same way, but are actually doing amazing things for the kingdom.
And, you know, and in this particular case, there wasn't, she hadn't finished her work. And,
no.
You know, I mean, yes, I wouldn't be spending too much time on what it meant that she was getting caught up in the mechanics of
that. I think
it's
a promise to, there was one thing before we should move on that might link to where we're going with the other readings is, it's also worth noting that even though she is held up as this example of faith and a disciple, she still gets ill and dies. So it's also just the sobering reminder that illness and death come to all of us. So there's the promise of resurrection, but there's also a reality that being a disciple doesn't protect us from those things, right? So somehow that tension needs to be held. Mm.
If you'd like to know more about By the Well or any of our hosts, please visit bythewell.com.au.
So now we come to the Gospel of John, chapter 10. Do you want to fill us in just briefly, Robin, because you were recording last week's?
Well, last week we were at the end of John's Gospel with the "Do you love me, feed my sheep?" Jesus question to Peter three times. So we got some sheep connection, but we've gone back into the middle of the Gospel here. And chapter 10 starts with really Jesus in a number of images as the kind of gateway, the gate, the shepherd, the sort of point of entry into the kingdom, this sort of connection between God and humans.
And Jesus and God.
And Jesus and God, yeah. So we've got lots of the Father and I are one type of language in here. I know my sheep, they know me. But I feel like the lectionary has given us a section that kind of starts about halfway through because we've already had a lot of Jesus talking about being the good shepherd. And just before this we've got, you know, some of the listeners, we're told they're divided. So some believe him. And some are like, basically, he's got a demon, he's out of his mind. So very divided responses to Jesus. And I think, again, we're circling around the identity of Jesus question.
It's certainly an incredibly rich passage, this one, even if it is a bit fragmentary in your, you know, description. There's the big themes of Jesus' identity, as you say, but also and the image of this sheep, the promise of eternal life, the unity of the Father and Son and what that means, and election as well, who's in and who's out. Not that I think that's the right way of putting it, because I don't think he describes people as out here. It's about God's initiative in salvation. More than describing those boundaries.
Although I must say that there is part of me that finds this section quite a difficult passage, because part of the way Jesus talks here is kind of like, well, if you really were my sheep, you'd know my voice, so you'd know who I am. Yeah. But because you don't, you're not my... Like, it's a circular argument that can feel a bit exclusive in terms of drawing the boundaries, but perhaps points to a kind of a deeper truth of when we live in relationship to Jesus...
I think that is the point. It's a relational thing, and what's being challenged here is that we come to Jesus with our own set of assumptions and criteria about who Jesus is or should be. And in a way, they are in the story here too.
Yep.
So we'll get to that because we'll go in. But the Feast of Dedication, Festival of the Dedication's occurring. Now, that's what we understand to be Hanukkah. Which commemorates the temple being restored by the Maccabeans, by Judas Maccabeus, Maccabeans, and his brothers. And it had been taken over by an emperor, and I forget his name, and he'd put a pagan statue in there.
Yep.
So this is a festival of great joy.
Yes.
But the point is there is still that memory. So we thought Judas Maccabeus might be the one who is the Messiah or who keeps us safe.
Yes, saves the people, literally.
And he wasn't.
Yep.
So are you? Tell us plainly.
Yeah.
So there's this sort of set of criterion. So we know that the Messiah, when the Messiah comes, will make things secure and make things very clear to us about our future and who we can allow in or not.
Yep.
He didn't do that.
Are you going to do that?
So that point about the relational nature of belonging to Jesus then comes in, I think.
Yeah.
On Jesus' terms, not on ours.
I agree. And this is the only place in John's gospel we're going to get it put so starkly. If you are the Messiah, tell us plainly. Mm. Like, up to this point, no one's quite had the guts to just be like, are you actually the Messiah? No,
but he has, in the gospel of John, there's only one person to whom Jesus has acknowledged who he is, and that's the Samaritan woman at the well.
Yes, I know, right? So... And I think there's an interesting connection here to the Acts reading in that part of Jesus' response in verse 25 and 26 is, I've told you don't believe, the works that I do in my Father's name testify to me. Now, I don't want to go into a gospel of works because we are, well, Fran and I at least are Protestants and it's about grace and we don't earn our salvation. But it's never at the cost of not doing good works. So there's something about faith being evident in...
Well, it's a response, isn't it? The good works are a response to the faith and you understand yourself to be held in.
Yeah. But like Tabitha as a disciple is known for her good works, even Jesus, the Messiah's identity, is revealed in his works. Like the words and the deeds have to match what I'm trying to say.
Yeah. I'll ask you as the biblical scholar. No, it's more how long will you keep us in suspense, which is the NRSV translation, but I understand it could also be, so that's verse 24, vexed. How long are you going to annoy us by not being clear? So I'm interested that there's those two possible meanings in the word there, suspense, that we're traditionally given.
Yeah, I'm just looking up the Greek here. How long are you going to... I don't really have any great insight to add.
I'm just interested. It has
a sense of carry us along or leave something unresolved. How long are you going to sort of, carry on?
Yeah, yeah. And the reason I'm playing with that is I think that's a great sermon title and focus. What does it mean when tell us plainly? And, you know, in our culture now, we live in an extremely binary environment with particularly online conversation, such as it is. It's not conversation. Online exchange and wrong and right and, you know, it's this or that, you know.
Yes, not nuanced.
We love things to be clear and simple and to our detriment. We lose nuance, we lose any sense of learning anything from the other and so on.
Yeah.
So I just think that's incredibly fertile from our own context. But what does it mean to speak plainly for Jesus and the gospel?
Yeah, I think if I was going to preach on this, I would want to stress the relational thing, so this idea of sheep hearing voice and that Jesus is the kind of shepherd that lays down his life, which is, you know, in other places too. But the relational aspect of that, and it's about knowing who we belong to. Mm. So, you know, we were talking about the Messiah before. It's not are you the Messiah as in the Messiah, I think, who's actually military and going to – it's are you the Messiah shepherd who is going to be in relationship with me? And, of course, where this section ends up is the Father and I are one, so that being in relationship with Jesus is about being in relationship with God and one another. So there's something there to be preached about entering into relationships of faith.
And with that – the Father and I are one, you know, that's a passage that's been written about, you know, bazillions of words, but I understand the Greek is neuter there, so this is not a metaphysical statement, but a statement of the unity of purpose.
Yes.
Between the Father and Jesus, not to say that the Trinitarian conversation isn't going on here implicitly, but the focus is on unity of purpose. And it's the unity that we're invited to have in our relationship with Jesus.
Exactly, which again links to that broader theme and what we're seeing in Acts of the unity of purpose is lived out in us as disciples today and through the work of the Holy Spirit.
I'll just emphasise that this festival is a festival of joy. So that puts into stark relief the conflict around who Jesus is. But, you know, the joy is not to be lost.
Yeah, and the life that he comes to give the sheep life. This is...
as he did Tabitha.
Yeah. So on to Revelation, the best book in the Bible now.
Oh, right, okay.
Revelation 7, 9 to 17, we're in.
Well, there's only I'm interested in about, well, all of this, but for brevity's sake, about six words here.
Okay.
A great multitude, salvation, and the great ordeal.
Okay.
Now, I just reckon... that there is a sermon to be had just linking those.
True.
So the great multitude, who are they?
We don't really know except that they. It's notable. So this follows on from a passage about the 144,000 over which there's much angst because that seems like a very limited number of male virgins, which is itself a really weird set of images. Yes. So we'll just skip right over that because now – so this falls in Revelation between the sixth and seventh seals being broken. And when the seals are broken, the kind of judgments of God are unleashed, which inevitably brings a scenes of kind of destruction.
And suffering.
So in the midst of that, we have this kind of interlude that almost raises our gaze up into the heavenly realm and we see an alternate vision to the destruction on earth is this multitude in heaven. And this will be repeated at the end of Revelation, every nation, all tribes, all peoples, all languages. So it is this incredibly inclusive vision, again, like Acts, cutting across our human constructed language and racial barriers and divisions. And they are engaged in worship of the Lamb. So the shepherd has now become the Lamb.
Which is an interesting shift. The victim becomes sort of the leader.
The victim becomes the victor in Revelation.
Yeah. So the great multitude, is it right to then think in the context of Revelation, you've got the Roman Empire throwing its weight around, so that this great multitude is those who've stood for God against that empire?
Yeah, I think that's part of it. So part of the – again, we don't know – I think great tribulation is probably – hyperbole, like it's a time of a terrible time of trial or suffering. Mm. I think here the image of washed in the blood of the Lamb, and I know some of that is not helpful imagery for people, but there is a sense that I would say these are small s saints. Mm-hmm. These are the people of faith, both in Jesus' time and going back all the way through, because we're going to have images of the tribes of Israel. So these are the God's people who have died. And again, here we're getting this vision of the future promise of revelation of resurrection lived out.
And the blood being obviously the suffering of Christ, but the suffering of the multitude themselves. So that so that faithfulness, it is not a promise, as you indicated in the conversation about Tabitha. Faithfulness is not some protection from the trials in this world, actually the opposite. It will invite you into those.
Yeah, this is unfortunately bad news, sorry folk, the opposite of prosperity gospel. Yeah. This is to be a true follower of the Lamb in Revelation inevitably will put you in conflict with the powerful of the world, in this case the Roman Empire, but, you know, more universal than that too. The author here is drawing on Isaiah quite a lot. So in Isaiah chapter 1, we get this verse about, though your sins are like scarlet, they will be like snow. So red and white get used as kind of images for sin versus cleanliness in, you know, picking up on that. We also have in Isaiah 25 a verse about the shepherd wiping away the tears, which is now put into as an action of the lamb. So, you know, again, looking back, what was your third word you wanted?
Oh, it was the great ordeal. What was that? Which, I mean, I took to be some sort of Roman persecution in historical terms or present terms. I suppose apocalyptically, is that the right word? Or eschatologically, that signifying the beginning of the end times or signifying that the end was coming.
Yeah.
Because of this tremendous suffering under which we're all living. And then, you know, this is all very big picture for it, but, you know, then what is salvation then? Salvation belongs to our God, you know, that's...
Yes. Yeah. And look, so historically we have no real evidence that there was some specific large event of persecution of Christians in the first century. So, you know, it's hard to know if the Great Ordeal is referring to a specific event. I think probably not. I think it's simply the ordeal of being faithful in the midst of a hostile world, sort of generically.
Under empire too.
Which is, of course, an ordeal people around the world still live with, right, to be faithful in the midst of maybe when they're a minority group in the community or I mean, there's things to play with here if people want to preach on this as an image. The white robes, of course, in modern usage, we have white albs. We use white in baptism, which is about washing. Like there's ways we can, you know, maybe make some connections to our contemporary worship if you're in a context that does robe.
There's palm branches.
There's palm branches, yeah. There's something about, again, it's joyful. This is, you know, declaring the salvation of God and the life that God gives. But there's something about, you know, preachers, if you wear an alb, you could remind people that this is a symbol of all of our resurrections. You know, this is not, it's not about special minister clothes. It's actually a reminder both of our baptism and of our resurrection promise when we see white clothing liturgically and that kind of stuff.
But also verse 15 onwards is a tremendous statement of hope and promise that is incredibly joyful and I think does get back to the stuff about the relational aspect or the relationship with Jesus. The locus of worship is not a building or one place but in this relationship that goes with us and goes before us.
And goes beyond our deaths.
By the Well is brought to you by Pilgrim Theological College and the Uniting Church in Australia. It's produced by Adrian Jackson. Thanks for listening.